καλό.
Yeah.
Sunday, August the 28th, 2005 AD. We'd like to welcome our members of the congregation. We'd like to welcome our brothers and sisters on the internet. Or join us through Straight Gate Ministries or teachingbible.org or .com or you're right here in the congregation. Welcome this morning. We're glad to have you with us. Today's sermon will be delivered by Pastor Landis Fisher at the end of these readings. It will be called The Just for You. We're going to first hear from the Old Testament and then a reading from the New Testament. If you're on the internet, you can follow along with your mouse and sort of keep this on your screen. If you're in the congregation or you're out there somewhere else, you want to keep these pieces of paper that you've got in your hands in front of you. Pastor Fisher will just refer back to almost each of these and pretty much any order that the papers are in throughout his sermon today. If you don't have anything like this, I'll tell you where they come from and you can just look them up in your Bible. Our first is the Old Testament scripture reading from Isaiah 53, and it's going to be verses 1 through 12. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the word of the arm revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when shall we see him? There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he is stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall thy righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made the intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Our second reading this morning is from the New Testament. This reading is from the 1 Peter 3. This will be chapters 15 through 22, if you'd like to follow along. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for hope that is in you, with the gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put in shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the Spirit now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Amen. Now for Straight Gate Ministries and the Teaching Bible, here is Pastor Landis Fisher.
Amen. We give the Lord praise once again. I think we still have some kind of a feedback loop here. Amen. So we want to take a look today. We have a very powerful lesson. I just noticed that some of these have double Isaiah here and not First Peter, which Like I said, we had problems getting the printing done this morning. And so some of them probably do have 1 Peter to text and some don't. But like I said, we'll get that all straightened out. And prayerfully, you can follow along in your Bible, even if you don't have it on the printout today. But we want to, first of all, greet everyone in the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And we have a very, very great lesson today that is of very, very paramount of importance to the Christian, those who are walking by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the topic, the just for you, we like the words or the term just for you because that means there's a special thing that's been prepared just for you. And in this case, we're saying the just for you, and so that makes it even more special. And you'll see that as the message unfolds here today. So what I want you to see here today is that, of course, you know, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the principle of submission, which we said is very much hated by people in the world and even people in the flesh. And unfortunately today, many in the church don't even want to hear anything about submission, and they misunderstand what a powerful thing submission is. And so in the past few weeks, we've been seeing that Peter has been teaching us about the principle of submission. He said, after he spoke to the broader group we mentioned in the first portion of this epistle, he went and began to speak strictly to the servants, finally the wives, and then the husbands. He broke it down and narrowed it down into three various individual groups out of the greater group, which was all of the church. And so he's speaking to you and to me individually today, wherever we fall in that group, or even if we are single, there, all of us are certainly servants of the Lord, and that's for sure. And so he's speaking to each and every one of us to help us understand the power and the beauty of submission. So submission is a wonderful thing. He even told us last week, looking again at the text, that it was through submission that the Son of God was able to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and bring victory for all who put their trust in him. So submission to authority is in order, as Peter has told us here. Now the reason he addressed that is because he was speaking to Christians, people who had been saved, they had heard the gospel, they had believed the doctrine of salvation, that there's one way to be saved, and that is by faith in the Messiah, God's Son, whom he sent into the world, who had died to receive the penalty for their sins and had been raised from the dead for their justification. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. And those people had trusted in Jesus Christ, and they had been forgiven, but yet they were being persecuted and scattered into the world. Now, of course, God had an intention, we said, behind that scattering, and that was just so that the message of the gospel could be spread. And because of that scattering, the gospel has come even to America, and we here in America have opportunity to receive it and be saved. And so, therefore, it was a good thing that the gospel was spread, even though it was spread by adversity back in those days. So we have to learn the beauty of it, because the culture we live in today is not unlike the culture that the Christians in the early church lived in. In fact, it may be worse in many ways, because we have assaults of various types that come against us by the government, by our employers, in all different kinds of ways. We have the same type of problems that they actually had in those days. And maybe in many ways it's worse in our time because of the high technology of our time. It kind of makes it worse. Everything is amplified by high technology. There's an upside and a downside to high technology. High technology is good when it's used for good purposes, but it can be bad. For example, atomic energy can give us power to run electrical things and power a great city with a small unit that fits into a small space, but the same unit used in an evil manner can destroy population in the entire state, for example, or maybe even in the country with an atomic weapon of some type. So there's an upside and a downside to technology. There's always a good side and a bad side. It depends on who's using it and how they're using it. And so America, I believe, has been given the opportunity to explore all the deep things of multimedia, and therefore should have been able to export the gospel of Jesus Christ to all around the world. But we were doing that at one time in the history of our country, but I believe now the country is more concerned about the financial power that it has received as a result of the blessings of technology that have been given to it. And so now the new God of our new age is the God of money and finance. And we will bow to that God rather than the true God and export his word. Now, I'm always tripped out by this. I don't know if you notice it, but I can't help but notice whenever they're talking about the Iraqi government, for example, which is in the news a lot, they're always mentioning Islam and their God. Even though Islam and their God is unable to save anybody, there is no gospel in that. They're not ashamed of their God. And America says, well, we don't know who God is. And God is whoever you perceive him to be, and so on and so forth. We're not, to put it in the sense of America as a person, America is not man enough to stand up and say who her God is, because she doesn't have one, frankly. That's the reason why. Because you know what? If you have God in your life, then you're proud of him. And you want to boast about him. The Bible says, if anyone boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:25. You see what I'm saying? So what is happening is our nation is not proud of God. We don't even know or care who God is as a nation anymore. So that's why we're having trouble doing what we're supposed to do. And it's also going to bring about the demise of the fall of our nation, because that's the very same thing that precipitated the fall of other nations in the history of the world. The Roman Empire fell from a similar problem. They got to where they had a pantheon of gods, and they started to go after the flesh. Next thing you know, it crumbled from the inside out. Every empire, all the way back from the history of the world, including Israel, crumbled from the inside out when they got to the place where they would not acknowledge God any longer, and they did not want him in their thoughts. And of course, we looked at that briefly in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter number 1. Last week, or maybe a couple of weeks back in the lesson, he says that that's one of the signs of a culture that's under the judgment of God. And that is that they turn their back on God, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and therefore they come undone and they are given over to a depraved mind. And that is what results from the judgment that follows because people reject God. So basically what God did, we want to look at his side of it, because there are, as there always have been, a remnant of believers, people who do believe in the true God and trust in him and put their faith in God's Son as the scriptures teach. And so we have to learn the things that God is teaching us and how we should behave in the midst of a culture that rejects the true God and admonishes or honors something else, or even if it's money, as God. And so you and I have to learn what we should do and how we should behave, and how are we to go about spreading the saving message to people who don't believe. And so Peter has spent a lot of time speaking to these Christians who were scattered into the evil culture, telling them how they should behave and the reason why. And so that's what got us here to chapter number three in the 15th verse. Peter tells them the secret here, and we wanted to take time and go over this carefully, the following verses all the way through to 22. And so 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to be behaving excellently among the Gentiles, going back just to bring us up to 15. He says that our behavior is the thing that will win people to Christ. And we're not to be in judgment of the government, but we are to be in harmony with the government, unless they tell us to violate the things of God. And so in 15 here, chapter 3, verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15, he says, this is what the secret is, and that is, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. See that? So this is an internal thing. It's something you and I have to do. We have to set Christ apart as Lord. In other words, that he knows what he's talking about. He's given us proper instruction. He is in charge. We are servants of his. This is an internal thing, not an external thing. You must sanctify. That means to set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, he says, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. See that? And so he says that you have to have an internal relationship with Christ in your heart. He has to be set apart in your heart, and therefore you will always be ready to make a defense. In other words, give an answer, some translations say. And so we should be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And so that's something that we have to practice in order to cultivate that particular thing. We have to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And he says that this is to be done with reverence and godly fear. And so basically, this is an internal thing, and you and I can, you may say, well, how do I do that? That might be the next question that comes to your mind. And so what we want to do is look at what the Word tells us here. When we mature in Christ, in other words, as we begin to grow up in Christ, to the point that our understanding of Him and His ultimate importance, in other words, we realize how important Jesus is, because it is Him, He alone who makes us clean and right in the sight of God. Jesus alone makes us holy. He does it all by Himself. There's nothing that we add to it. The church doesn't add anything to it. Rituals do not add anything to it. Jesus alone makes those who trust in Him completely clean by Himself. And so He is to be set apart as the object of your righteous affection, if you will, because He alone is the one who can present us to the Father without a spot or a blemish. That's why it must be a personal thing. So when we mature in Christ and come to understand, in other words, grow up and understand that He all by Himself came into the world, defeated sin, death, hell, and the grave, and He did it for you, and He was perfectly just, and we're not, and He did that for you. If you trust and believe in Him, you can say in your own heart, Jesus is my personal Savior. See? He is my Lord. I trust Him. Doesn't make any difference what the world does or what anybody else says. It's a personal thing. Children, you must personalize in your own heart that you love Jesus Christ and He died for you. See, it's a personal thing. Set Him apart in your heart as Lord. That's what it says here. Sanctify Christ. And the word Christ is, of course, the Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah, which that's the English word for the Hebrew word, which is Messiah. It's actually Mashiach in the Hebrew. But the word Christ means the anointed one. Set Him apart, the anointed one. He is the one anointed, which means set apart, chosen, selected, and choice by God. See? And He is sent into the world to be the agent of salvation, the only mediator between God and men. Now, that's an individual thing. He is a mediator between me and God personally. He is a mediator between you and God personally if you trust in the Lord. See, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, He is your mediator. He is your personal advocate between you and God the Father. And so you need to set Him apart in your heart as Lord. In other words, He is in charge of my life. He has the charge over my life and all of my actions, all of my activities, all of my thoughts, all my desires, all my aspirations, everything about me. I put Christ in between me and everything else. You see that? And so that's what it means to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. He says individually. You see that? Always being ready. Now, you know what? If you're thinking about Christ, if you realize how totally important He is to you in your life, He is of ultimate importance. We see it here in point number one. And how He bears upon every matter in our earthly lives. And see, once we realize that, then basically we're going to be thinking about Jesus quite frequently. I know I do. As I go through the day, I'm thinking about Jesus. Now, there are times when people provoke you to anger or to some other emotion may come upon you, and you may not think about Jesus right away, but sometimes usually it'll be an afterthought, because if you start thinking in the flesh, the Spirit of God who is in you will say, now you know that's not right, or He'll internally rebuke you and get you straight and bring you back to the place where you know, hey, I got to go right back here and put Christ right back in between this thing where He belongs, and you'll find yourself doing that all day, you know, about everything. And to me, that's a good thing. Somebody will think, oh, that might sound like bondage, but really it's not. It's freedom, you know, because I got to keep my relationships and my dealings with the world and with everybody in the world in line with what is right, because Christ is my Lord, see? And so I don't have the option to set Jesus on the back burner. Now, what you will find is that the times when you do slip into sin, these will be the times when you have ignored the Spirit of God and said, I'm going to do this. You allowed the flesh to override the Spirit, and you went on and did what you wanted to do, and then you're going to be sorry later. That's what happens. See, when that goes on, that does happen. And there's no need us trying to lie here this morning. But it does happen. There are those times when you say, I don't care what they say. And you got your little groove on, and you're going to do your thing, and somebody you're going to get told off or whatever. And sometimes we feel like that, you know. And I'm not saying that's a good thing, but it just happens. And so we have to learn how to confess such sin and that, and realize that our Lord is there. He will forgive us, and He'll temper us so that the next time that situation comes around, we may have a little more strength not to go off that way, see? And so the Lord teaches us. We are disciples. I love what the Bible says when it says that you are the disciples of Christ. You know how long we're going to be disciples? Till we breathe our last breath, because we're never going to know how to do everything perfectly. But the Lord said, whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. Keep coming to him every day. Come to him about every matter. He will not cast you out. He will forgive you. See? And the purpose is to improve the way we're living our lives so that we become more like him and less like we used to be. And so basically that's what he's doing. That's the process of sanctification on our part. But it begins with sanctifying Christ in your heart. Set him apart in your heart as Lord. That's what Peter says. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone. That's how we know this involves everything in our life, because we should be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks. You know what else it says? Because Christ is sanctified in your heart, it's going to draw the attention of people. They're going to be asking, Brother Mike, tell me, how can you be peaceful at a time like this? Why is it that you're the only one in here that's not all broken up over this death or whatever it is? See, and how can you stand there, and maybe you will be broken up. Sometimes you are, but I'm saying there will be some things that you'll be doing in your life that make you different than the average person in that situation, and it will draw people's attention, and they'll ask you, well, why are you like that, or how did you deal with this, or they'll come to you for advice. And so when they do, you're ready. You're already ready because Christ is set apart in your heart, and you're going to tell them, well, you know, I got saved a few years ago, and Jesus came into my life, and he gives me comfort, even in times of, even against death. You know why? Because he rose from the dead, and it gives you an opportunity to share the gospel. See? And so basically, no matter what it is, it might be trouble at work. How can you be so calm and the computer server just died or whatever, you know? Well, because I know God will make a way, and it gives you an opportunity now to bear witness of what God has done. And God has taken me through every trouble and trial, and he can take care of this one too. And I have confidence and peace because Christ is my Lord. So it gives you the opportunity to give the glory for your behavior over to your God. And that's a wonderful thing, see? And so basically he says, do this with gentleness and reverence, because it may be a theological question. Maybe somebody's been stuck in Jehovah's Witnesses or some cult, and they don't understand the truth of the gospel. And now you have to gingerly tell them the reason why Jesus is the Lord, and the reason why you feel the way you do about it, and you reverence him. You don't want to disgrace him in any manner, but tell them the truth, see? And so when Christ is in you, and you handle that particular relationship, that he's in your heart, and you have sanctified him as Lord, then he says, always be ready to give an apologetic. The Greek is literally apologetic. It says answer in some translations. Here it says to give an account. And so the word is an apologetic. It's apologia in the Greek. You don't have to remember that. That won't be on the test. But it means it's where we get the English word apologetic. In other words, give the reason why you believe what you believe with godly fear and reverence, is what one translation says. And so basically having Christ in your life is the thing that makes the difference. So when we are mature in Christ to the point that our understanding of him and his ultimate importance and how he bears upon every matter in our earthly life becomes attached to all areas of our existence, it is at this point that we will have set Jesus apart in our hearts or sanctified him so that it will be second nature to give a reverent, accurate, biblical answer when we are requested to by unbelievers. See that? And so when the unbelievers come, you'll have a good answer because you've been meditating on Christ. You've been through these situations before. It may be a totally new thing. You know, I'm amazed at this. You can go through something that you've never been through before and react in a godly manner because the Spirit of God is in you and you've never been through it before. And somebody will notice it and ask you a question. And that's because the Spirit of God is resident in you. Jesus said he will call to your remembrance everything whatsoever I have said to you. See, think about how beautiful that is. You know, and one of the beauties of that is, and I'm going to share this with you because I need to say it, is that some people sometimes say to me, Pastor, you know, Roy, you said so much I didn't get all that. But you know what? If it went in your ear, you heard it, and it's in your head, and there'll be a time you'll be walking down the street or going through some situation, and some words will come out of your mouth. You go, where did that come from? You know, and it was in your head, and the Spirit of God knew it was in there, and he was able to make it come out of your mouth at the time that you needed it. See? And you go, boy, I don't even remember that I knew that or that I learned it, but it's in there. So that's why I try to make sure you get a good healthy dose of the Word every Sunday. And every time I have an opportunity to preach, I'm giving you the Word. I'm putting it out. It's going in your mind. You're being programmed by God in a manner you don't understand. Just like we look at any particular computer operating system, what we see on the screen is one thing. What's going on behind the screen is another thing.
See, the system knows how to make it, has about code that it's making in order to make one little picture on the screen, and it would be 50 pages maybe if you took it out and wrote it down. The script is necessary to put one icon on your screen. See, and so it's kind of like that. The Holy Spirit is the code. He's writing in the background all this stuff so that when this button gets pushed, out of your mouth, bam, the word of God. And you go, well, how'd that happen? Or a godly principle or precept can come out of your mouth. See, you didn't even know God was putting that code in there when you were sitting here listening to the word. God is programming us on the inside by the word of God, and he's programming us by the Spirit of God who lives in us. See, and the Spirit is there to lead you and guide you to all truth. He is there to recall to your remembrance whatever things God said to you. See, and so it's important that you sit under the word. You want to hear as much of the word as you can. You ought to see, like Peter already said that. Remember that earlier he said that we are to be like newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. And so that connects back with this. Once you're in that word is in you, and you have fellowship you in the womb, I knew you. See? And I ordained you that you should go forth and be a prophet unto the nation. He said, so don't say that you're just a child and you can't do the job. So I say that to you today. Hear the word. Sit under the word and be ready to let God use you in every area in your life as you go forward. See, so Peter says that to the Christians who are persecuted and scattered throughout the Middle East. He says, sanctify the Lord Christ as in your heart and always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you. Now, of course, and the Apostle Paul writing to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 27, told them that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we have the hope of glorification, in other words, being made eternal, immortal, and like Christ. We have that same hope is in our hearts because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And so he says this, and keep your conscience, moving on to verse 16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. He says, live your life in such a manner that they cannot scrape up anything bad to say about you. See that? Because they won't be able to, because you're walking in a good manner. You're walking up the King's Highway, as we say. You're walking with the Lord. You're walking by faith and not by sight. You're trusting in God. You're doing good things, everything right. So they can't find some fault or some error to criticize you about. You see that? And so he says, do that. That's how you silence the ignorance of foolish men, he said last week. It's just live a good life. Then they can't find anything corrupted about you, and they'll have to make up something if they say anything bad about you at all. See that? And so basically he says, do that. Keep your conscience clear. Don't have stuff that if your conscience is bothering you, God uses the conscience basically along with the Spirit of God to guide his people. You know what? People had a conscience, you know, before the Spirit of God was given. Think about that. Or let's say the conscience was clean when man was innocent, when he had been created. There was nothing in his conscience to accusing him or separating him from God. And that's what we call the dispensation of innocence. When Adam and Eve were created, they had no sin. They were in the state of innocence, but they did have a conscience. And once they defiled their conscience, that's when sin came in, and the rest is history, if you will. Everyone else has been born in sin. But we still have a conscience, and the conscience knows the difference between right and wrong. You know, and I know that's true because I wasn't even thinking about the word at one time in my life, and I remember going through a series of things that I did, and from the inside I was convicted, you know, that's wrong, and something in my heart said that's not right, you know, and I felt bad about it. You see what I'm saying? I remember back when I was not saved, you know, carrying on in such a way that there was something went over him anyway, and I said, oh my goodness, you know, and I was broken up over it because I didn't want to kill it, you know. And so I would imagine that your conscience will convict you and let you know, well, that's sin and it's not right, you know. And so we know the conscience is there even if the Spirit of God is not there. That's the thing I wanted you to see. So Peter says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, in other words, someone is speaking injuriously against you. That's what the word slander means here. They're trying to cast blame upon your name, say something bad about you to bring down your character in the sight of people. That's what slander is to make you look bad in the sight of people. You see, he says those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame because all they're going to see is the good work that the Lord is doing in you. There won't be anything they can really legitimately slander you about. You see that? And so basically he says here, moving on, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. See that? So if you're going to suffer, suffer because you're doing the right thing, that you're doing a good thing, and somebody's lying on you or they're casting insults against you for a false purpose, in other words, falsely speaking against you. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said that they, basically he was preaching there at the, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter number 5, he says over in verse number 10, blessed are you. He says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See that? So the people who are living right, and because of their living right, they're persecuted. Verse number 10 in Matthew chapter 5, he says, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. You see that? For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. See that? So Jesus taught this all the time, that you will be persecuted if you try to walk in a godly manner in a crooked world. You will be spoken evil of. They all say, oh, that old Bible thumping Randy. Every time I see him, he got the Bible. And here he coming here talking about what Jesus said. And he'll find something evil to say, and they'll try to turn that into a bad thing. We don't want to hear no preaching today. I hear people say that all the time. Or you can say something in an offhand way, not really preaching, and they perceive it as though you really insulted them, cut them to the bone. You know, and it's really not that way. I had no intentions of insulting you. They're just insulted because you have taken a godly stand. And so be careful about that. Don't go off and backlash and act ignorant like they do. See, stand up and be gracious and merciful like the Lord would do. See, so they cast insults against Jesus all the time, so you're in good company. If he's sanctified in your heart, this will happen to you as you go out into the public. You know what, if you don't program people for this, and that's what the Word is doing, is programming us, much like we use the illustration about the computer, we're being programmed so that when ill reactions come upon us, we have a godly response. See, and that's what we have to do. That's really mastering the Christian life, learning to walk in the world without backlashing against the world and without getting corrupted and falling into the sin of the world. See, and so that's what it really is about. That's what Jesus did. He did it perfectly. He never failed. He did it with perfection from the womb to the tomb, all the way to the cross. See, never stumbled at all the whole time. And all kinds of people were constantly trying to make him stumble and find some fault with him, you see. And so basically he is set forth as an example. Now notice this, in verse number 18, he gives the biblical reason why we can do this. And this is the biblical example in verses 18 and following. Notice this, he says, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Now think about that. Who is Christ? The Messiah, the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel. See, he was perfect. He came out of eternity with God the Father from perfection in the Godhead. So how much more perfect could you be? Now, does this sound like a paradox here? Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins. See that? How did he die for sins? And he was the Holy One of Israel, who came out of perfection with God the Father, equal in the Godhead with God the Holy Spirit and God the Father. And it says here he died for sins. You see that? Christ, he says, also once died for sins. Now let's look at that and break that down. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. See that? In order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now that really summarizes the gospel. Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, came in and he died for the sins of all once. He died one time. You know why? Because that's all the death that a man can receive in normal life, basically, is you can die as appointed unto man. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, once to die, and after this, the judgment. I guess that's verse 27. See, Hebrews 9, 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Every man has an appointment with death. You see, because of ever since the fall of Adam, we have the appointment with death. Now, we don't know when that appointment will be, but it will certainly come sometime or another. So Jesus had an appointment just as being a man, but yet he had no reason within that appointment that he should die because he had no sin. See? And so in other words, with him being sinless, then the reason that is because the wages for what? Sin is death. See? But he did not die for himself. So here what we have that I want you to see that I think is critical of importance for Christians to understand is that there is a principle of substitution that is being taught here. And that's what it says. It says here, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he, notice that in the singular, he might bring us, that's the plural us, the third person plural, to God. See that? So he says he died that he might bring us, all of us, to God. See that? And you can see it in the verse 18 in the pronouns there. It says for Christ, that's the singular Christ, also died once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he, singular, might bring us, plural, to God, having been put to death. So God allowed the substitution of the death of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, for each person who believes in him corporately, in order that he might bring us to God. See? And he does that all by himself. That's why he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Except by me. That's the only way anyone can ever come to the Father. And he alone is authorized by God. He's the only mediator between God and men. The only way anyone will ever come to God is by faith in Christ. And so that's why Jesus said that it is a straight and a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Because people think they can get there every which way. They think Buddha can get them there. Somebody thinks Allah can get them there. There's somebody somewhere who thinks that Confucius can get them there. There's somebody somewhere who thinks I don't need it, I can get there on my own. There's people thinking everything, but Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. See? So either he's right or they're right. Everybody can't be right. There can't be more than one way. Either Jesus lied or everyone else did. You know, one of the things that saddened me recently, and I have to mention this, is I heard about the passing of Peter Jennings, the great news anchor. And one of the last things he said was, one thing I have determined in my life of scholarly study and all that, is that there is no one truth for all people. And he went to his grave believing that. And I wonder, how in the world could you ever come to that conclusion? He didn't believe it. In other words, he's saying Jesus lied. That's what the bottom line is, if you want to break it down. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. Peter Jennings, on the other hand, said, there is no one truth for all people. And you know what? I bet you 5 minutes after he closed his eyes in death, he learned he was wrong. Because there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one way of salvation, that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But think about how tragic that is. That a person would live their life, and on the basis of what they call intelligence, deny the only way of salvation, which I don't know, hopefully he got right before he died. I pray he did, because I don't ever wish hell on anyone. Hell is such a horrible thing, I don't want anybody to ever go to hell. And if it has anything to do with me, you will not be going to hell. If you believe what I'm saying, because I'm preaching what God said. And if you trust the word of God, you will not be going to hell. If you do, it won't be my fault. You won't have come around me, and I didn't tell you what God said, that he sent his only son. And when you get up there, you won't go, oh, that preacher didn't tell me. That'll be a lie right in heaven, and he'll cast you in hell for that. See, because I'm going to tell you about Christ. I'm going to tell you he's the only way. I don't care if you're offended. I don't care if you get mad or you backlash or you tell me I'm ignorant or whatever you want to say. I'm going to tell you what Jesus said, and I believe him, and I trust him. No one else. I don't think there's any other way to be saved, because he said there isn't. And he is my Lord, and I set him apart in my heart, so nobody will tell me. They can say whatever they want. When I get through telling you the truth, go ahead, open your mouth, let it roll. I don't care. Say what you want. But you will have heard the truth. You will not accuse me of not telling you to repent of your sin and trust in Christ, the only way of salvation. You will not do that. And I tell you what, if I get on TV, which I'm praying for, I'm asking God to give me a bigger audience, because I'll tell them all. I don't care what you say about me. I'm not the issue. Christ is the issue. See? He is the one who can save you. I can't help you. Really, I might be able to help you somehow here on earth, but I'm going to tell you about the one who I know rose from the dead, Jesus Christ. He is the one that the Bible, the ancient scriptures of God, which cannot be broken, said that he alone can bring you to God. Now, I believe that. So you can criticize me for believing it if you want to, or you can say I'm ignorant, I'm old-fashioned, call me whatever you want. But when you get through, you will have heard the gospel that God raised his son from the dead for you, whoever you are, mister. And I don't care how much education you have, you see. Makes no difference. Your education will not get you into heaven without the blood of Jesus, see. And so I don't mind, and I will go on national TV or radio or anywhere else and tell people the gospel, because I believe it. Now, you don't have to believe it. That's on you. If you don't believe it, I'm sorry for you. See? But, and I pray you would. I beg you. I tell people all the time when I go to the prisons, and the reason I do it is the Bible says that we ought to, but I don't hear very many preachers begging people to believe. But I don't mind. I'm not too proud to beg like the temptation said. You know, but they was begging for something that couldn't help you. See? But I'll tell you, I beg you, believe in Christ right now. See? Because I know it's the only way you can get in heaven. And God sent His Son and raised Him from the dead, and the Bible says so, and I beg you to accept Christ as your Lord. If you've never done it, please do it. I beg you. Right now. And I don't mind. I'll plead with you and beg. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5 about the apostles. And check the word yourself. Find out is it true. See? Another thing I know is when I tell you the Holy Spirit is convicting you that you are hearing the truth. Now, I know that for sure. I've become convinced. You know how I know it? The Bible says so. The Bible says when the Word of God is preached, that the Spirit of God will bear witness to the truth. He will be there to convict people that they are hearing the truth. Now, He's not going to force them to believe it. You know, believing is a personal thing. That's what I said to you when we started talking. You personally better believe the truth. Accept Christ in your heart. Know that you believe it. Not because I'm a part of some congregation or some denomination or some religious order. That's not going to help you. Do you believe in Christ yourself? Have you accepted Him in your heart? Is He your Lord? Is He your Savior? Personally, see, you better know that. That's what you need before you go into a sick room to lay your head on a pillow, or press a death pillow, as they used to say, basically, in the old church. You need to know that before you leave this life and go on into the eternity, see? And so you need to personally know that, whether you're a man, woman, boy, girl, old, young, child, no matter who you are, you need to know Christ Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, and I accept Him, and I believe what He said in His Word. That's what you need. And so I tell people this all the time. But the reason is God has fixed a way. It's basically something that God prepared in order that the just would be offered for you. And that's why I put it just that way, the just for you. See, and it is for you personally that you must accept Christ as your personal Savior. Now notice what Peter says. He explains it in a few words in a very profound manner. He says, for Christ, that means the Messiah, also died for sins once for all, the just, that describes Jesus, for the unjust, that describes everyone else. There's two groups here. There's one person and then there's a group. The group is the one person is Christ. He is the just. And then there is the group, the unjust. That's everybody. Every man, woman, boy, and girl has ever been born. But Jesus died for all of their sins, no matter who they are. And the reason is here, in order, that's a henai purpose clause in the Greek, that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now notice, this tells us what Jesus did during the 3 days when the Bible says He died and was put in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and He rose early on the third day morning. Remember that? So what did Jesus do for those 3 days? We've often wondered, what did He do when He died, and why was there 3 days between the time He died and rose again? Well, here's a little insight into what went on when Jesus died. Verse 19. 1 Peter 3:19, it says that in which, speaking of while He was in death, He also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So Jesus went preaching after He died. See that? That's one of the things He did while He was in the grave right here in 1 Peter 3, verse 19. He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And then it tells us what spirits these were in verse 20. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. It could be said that 1 Peter 3:20 is a summary of all the events that happened from the time God commissioned Noah to build the ark back in the previous world, which we call in scholastic circles the Antediluvian. Who once were disobedient. These are some spirits in the old days before the flood who were disobedient. Then He tells us when. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. How long was that? How long was the patience of God waiting in the days of Noah? The answer is in the book of Genesis, 120 years. So it was 120 years from the time God commissioned Noah before the flood came upon the earth. See that? So God patiently waited for 120 years. And people were, there were spirits who were acting disobediently during that time period. See that? That's why he says here that Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits. Now in prison, these are imprisoned spirits here that we need to understand. We begin to see some of the characteristics about who these spirits are. Now when it uses the term spirit, most Bible commentators would tell you that they believe these are fallen angels or what we would call demons. Okay, these are part of the demonic host that were deceived by Satan when he fell from heaven in the grace of God. See that? The Bible tells us one third of the heavenly host fell with Satan. See? And so some of these demons are locked in prison, it tells us. And Jesus went and made proclamation to those spirits who are now in prison. It says, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting, and I'll add, for 120 years during the construction of the ark. That's how we know it was 120 years, because God gave Noah 120 years to complete his project. And he also was giving man time to repent. 120 more years to repent and turn to God. So you can see God is patient. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He wanted those people to stop their sin, turn to him and believe. And he was preparing an ark in order to save the world, because he had determined that the sin of and the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. It says in the book of Genesis, chapter number 6, and every thought and intention in their heart was only evil, he says, continually. Man had gotten pretty bad and was in bad condition in the Genesis chapter 6, to the point that God determined that he would destroy the entire world. It says, it grieves the Lord God that he had created man upon the earth, and so God wanted to preserve a remnant, but he gave Noah 120 years and he commissioned him, instructed him to build the ark, and he compelled the animals to come into the ark two by two until all the animals that still exist, or let's say that the early ancestors of the existing animals today, went into the ark with Noah. And Noah didn't have to go get them. God compelled them by their own internal instincts to come two by two, male and female, and walk up into the ark. And so Noah just had to build the facility. God had given him the instructions how to do it. He'd given him the manpower to do it. He'd given him the desire to do it. And Noah was obedient to the Lord. He was preaching to the unsaved world with hammer and nail as he nailed this structure together that God had given him the instruction to build. See, and he was saying that there's coming a day of judgment and destruction from the hand of God. And I'm building this in order to escape the destruction of the Almighty. The wrath of God will fall upon the earth. He was saying a lot of things just by building the ark and making preparation. People thought it was ridiculous because, well, what are you doing building an ark in the middle of nowhere? There's not any rain, no water, miles around, and you're building an ark? Now, you know what we think today when we think about the ark, we've been given a TV image of it as a boat. And it was not a boat, and I want to let you know that. You can research that and find out it was not a boat. It was a vessel in which all these souls and animals would be kept. You see, if you read the dimensions of it, it was oblong, about the size of a football field, several stories tall, and it was about shaped like a big square coffin. Actually, a rectangular coffin is about what it was like. It didn't have a mast and sails and all that stuff that you see. Cancel that out of your mind. Go back to Genesis and read what it says. And then draw it on a piece of paper. Why don't you do that? That's what I did one day. I sat there and drew out with the dimensions. It said it was so many cubits this way, so many that way, so many high, and draw that cube out with the dimensions. It said it was